You can be opening your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We're continuing our series of lessons on the crises of the Christ, and we've been looking at the Passion Week, the week of sufferings of our Savior. It began with His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, a series of days of confrontations with the Jewish rulers, and then spending the last Passover with His disciples, and that night going to Gethsemane, where he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He was arrested there, betrayed by one of his own, Judas Iscariot, and arrested in the garden. And then he was taken to face trials. There were two different types of trials that Jesus faced. Number one, there was a religious trial. And number two, a civil trial, the religious trial before the Jews, the Sanhedrin, a civil trial before the Romans. Interestingly enough, each one of these trials was composed of three separate phases, and we'll look at that as we go through. As we look at the trials of the Lord Jesus this morning, throughout the whole process, as we read these scriptures, I want you to make sure that you keep your eyes focused on Him. Not so much on what's going on around Him. As we look at this, we'll see there were a lot of things that were done in these trials that were illegal. There was no justice that was done to the Lord Jesus in these trials at all, and sometimes we kind of look at that and we think that just wasn't fair. But keep in mind, in this whole thing, Jesus knew exactly what was going to take place. He knew what was going to be the result of this. He was going to be convicted because He was here to die on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. So keep that in mind. Keep your eyes focused on Him. We're going to see the faithfulness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as He, set His heart and mind to do the Father's will. We're going to see the love and the compassion of our Lord, even for those who were wicked and lawless and were, unjustly condemning Him to death. We'll see His love and compassion for them. We'll see the beauty of this sinless person who is our Savior and our head, and just a beautiful picture of Him as He deals with these trials. We begin in John chapter 18, verse 12. We'll read these words. "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. And they led Him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Keep in mind the time frame. Jesus was arrested late at night in the garden, so this trial takes place late at night. The only one who records the fact that he stood before Annas was John. Most of the others talk about him going before Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time. But he was first taken to Annas. Annas used to be high priest. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He was still a very powerful man. And I don't know exactly what the purpose was of taking him to Annas first, other than maybe Annas had requested it and they did what he said. We don't know for sure. But he was taken and brought in here first. Again, keep in mind, being at night, having the proceedings at night at all were illegal. Jews were to be tried during the day, so this was an illegal proceeding. One of the reasons certainly they did it at night was to hide what was going on. The reason they took him at night, the reason they did the trial at night, was so that the people wouldn't know, because Jesus, his popularity among the multitudes. They wanted to do this in the cover of darkness. Jesus had said when he was arrested, he says, "This is your hour. This is the power of darkness," and that was what was taking place. Look at verse 19. He says, "The high priest," this is Annas, "then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine," or his teaching. "And Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said.'" It's interesting, that last part of it, I kind of wonder, why would he say that to them? And I think one of the reasons he said it was to point out the fact that, if this is going to be a trial, you should at least follow the rules of law and bring witnesses against me. Bring someone in who heard what I said. That's really what should take place in a court of law. You don't ask me. He was not, required to testify against himself. He was not required to bear testimony. So that's really, I think, all he's doing there. Well, look at verse 22. Look at the harsh reaction. "When he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' And Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?'" That also was something that was illegal. The fact that they struck him there with no reason. He was not disrespectful to the high priest. We wouldn't have expected that, and we certainly don't see that from the Lord Jesus. He's simply bringing out the point that, you know, I've hidden nothing of my teachings. You're going to accuse me of something that I've taught. I've taught publicly. You might ask the question, why didn't you arrest me earlier? If I said something that was evil or wrong or contrary to the law, why not arrest me earlier? But they didn't have anything, see? And so verse 24, Annas then took him. He sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And turn with me now to, you keep your place in John. We're going to turn back there. But look with me in the book of Matthew, chapter 26. We're going to look at two passages primarily, John and then Matthew. And we'll make some references to the others. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is led in before Caiaphas. It's actually at Caiaphas' house. Now, as he's led in there, Caiaphas is not alone, though. Look at verse 57, Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. Those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. They're already there. They're waiting on him to be brought out. This is something that's been organized beforehand. This has been planned. They went to arrest him. They went to bring him back to this place for this, again, illegal trial that's taking place. And so that's what they do. Look at verse 59. Now, the chief priests, the elders, and all the council. The word council there is the Greek word that's used as Sanhedrin. It's where we get our word Sanhedrin. This is a council of 70 Jewish leaders headed up by the high priest. He says, all the council, they sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Now, that's an interesting thing. It doesn't say they sought testimony against Jesus. What does it say? We're going to see if we can find somebody who will perjure themselves. Let's see if we can find somebody who will lie about Jesus. That's what they need. They need witnesses. They really don't care if they're true witnesses or not. They just need witnesses. Because the verdict has already been settled in their minds. They have already been plotting for a good while now to put Jesus to death. This is just all a formality. This is what this is. And so they look for false witnesses. Their problem is they can't find any. The false witnesses have got to agree on something. They've got to have something to testify about him that is against the law. They've got to have something that they can testify that they can come to agreement on. There must be the agreement of two or three witnesses before someone can be put to death. So that's what they've got to find. Well, they finally, look at the, it says, at last, two witnesses came forward. Two false witnesses came forward. And they said this. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, actually, Jesus did make that statement. In fact, the only place that I know that's recorded that he made this statement is all the way back at the very beginning of his ministry. You would think they would have found something closer at hand, something maybe even that week that he had found. But they'd already tried that, hadn't they? The confrontations of the Jewish leaders with Jesus, every time they had tried to entangle him in his talk, they had failed miserably. He simply was the sinless Son of God, and that's what they were trying to find, was something, some sin in him. This he said back at the very beginning of his ministry, and when he said it, he had no reference whatsoever to the temple structure, the building. When he said, destroy this temple, and I'll build it again in 3 days, he made reference to his body. The temple of his body, which would be broken in his death on Calvary, and then 3 days later, it would be raised again from the dead. That's what he had reference to. Of course, they understood none of that. And so the high priest, verse 62, the high priest arose and said to Jesus, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But it says, but Jesus kept silent. Now, he could have explained what he meant by that. He could have explained the meaning of his statement, and that probably would have destroyed the testimony of these two witnesses. Because the scriptures tell us in Mark that even they didn't agree on everything they said. Even they didn't have total agreement on what they said about him. But he kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. You tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus now answered. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. It's interesting. He could have explained the first testimony. He could have explained what he meant by the temple. And this second question, when he was put under oath, tell us if you are the Christ, are you the Son of God? He could have kept silent then. There was no reason to answer then. You see, Jesus answered nothing to the first point. And this question he answered clearly, because he knew, I'm here to offer myself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's what's going to be the result of this. And that's how he answered. That's how he answered the questions. It's interesting, the verse of Scripture there says Jesus kept silent. You read in Isaiah chapter 53, prophet Isaiah spoke of the fact that as a lamb before its shearers is dumb or mute, so was the Lord Jesus. He didn't utter a word. When they put forth accusations against him, he kept silent because he knew that he was there to go to the cross of Calvary. Look at verse 65. Soon as he acknowledged, yes, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God. There are those who say Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, he did. And here's one example of it right here. When he was on trial and he was asked under oath of the living God, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? He answered and says, it is as you said. And you're going to see even more. The high priest, verse 65, then rose and he tore his clothes, which in itself, according to Leviticus, is illegal. The priest was not to tear his own clothes because they were holy garments. The priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and they said, he's deserving of death. He is deserving of death. What a travesty of justice was going on, but what a terrible statement to make. He is deserving of death. That's farther, could not be farther from the truth. He alone was the one who was not deserving of death. You and I deserve death. Chief priest deserved death. The council deserved death. Every man who's been born in this world other than the Lord Jesus deserved death. But he deserved none of that. But he was willing to take that for us. He was willing, out of his love and compassion for us, to take this sentence and then to go to the cross of Calvary and to take our sins upon himself. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, he died, the just for the unjust. And that's what's happening. The just is going to die. Look at verse 67. Notice what they did. As soon as they accused him of, and in a sense convicted him of blasphemy, they said there's no need for more testimony. Here is their response. Here is the response of this legal body. Verse 67, the first thing they did is they spat in his face. Mark tells us that they blindfolded him, put a blindfold over him, and they began to beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands. So they slapped him, they beat him, they spit upon him. They put a blindfold on him, and they said to him, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? So they mocked him, they made fun of him. And in all of that, he never said a word. In all of that, he never said a word. The Scriptures tell us in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, they took him by lawless hands and crucified him. And certainly we see that's exactly what they're doing. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. In the morning, it says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Luke says that they all came together. The elders, the chief priests, the scribes all came together and they led him into the council. That's the group of the Sanhedrin. You see, what they'd done at night wasn't sufficient. They couldn't try somebody at night. And they had to wait at least until the morning to go through the ceremony, at least, of giving him a trial during the day. And that's exactly what this was for. The meeting in the morning was just a formality. It was the official trial to confirm what they had already decided the night before, that he was guilty of blasphemy. And so that's what happens. They ask him again, if you are the Christ, tell us. And he answered and he said to them, if I tell you, he says, you won't believe. If I tell you the truth, you're not going to believe me. He says, and if I also ask you, you'll by no means answer or let me go. He says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man on the right hand of the power of God. And they said, there's no more need. He's guilty of blasphemy. What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Which is interesting because under Jewish law, you could not be put to death on the testimony, on your own testimony. There had to be witnesses brought against you. And yet there were no witnesses of his blasphemy other than those words from his own mouth. And is it blasphemy to say that you're the Son of God if you are? You know, if they had just taken the time to investigate, which is what a trial is supposed to be, if they had taken the time to investigate and look into this, were there anything in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus to indicate that he was the Son of God? Goodness, look at the things that he did. Look at the miracles that he performed. Things that none of them could do. Things that nobody had ever heard of before.
things that no one had seen before, to heal the blind,
the lame,
the deaf,
the mute, to raise the dead, to calm the winds and sea.
All the things that he did, there's tremendous evidence. Could there have been witnesses brought forth to testify to the person of the Lord Jesus? Sure they could. But see, he was never given an opportunity to defend himself at all. It was already decided. And Jesus knew that that was the case. They bound him. They led him before the Sanhedrin. And after that, they had to take action. What they were going to do is put him to death. But the problem is they didn't have the authority to do so. The Jews were under the control of the Romans at this time, Roman authority. And the Romans let the Jewish nation, as they did other nations that they had control of, let them have a semblance of government and religion as long as it did not interfere with Roman law. And one of the restrictions they placed upon the Jews was that you can't put anybody to death without the approval of the Roman government. So they had to take him to the Roman government. So if you read in Matthew 27, verse 2, it says, when they had bound him, they led him away and they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor of the procurator. He was the governor of the province of Judea. And so that's where they were. And that's the one they took him to. He was in control of those things. Look at verse 3. Go down with me to verse 3. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. After they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, someone had been watching all of this. Someone who was very interested in what was going to take place. And that man was Judas Iscariot. And we read about what happens to him in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 3. It says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they answered and they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and he departed and he went and hanged himself. Let's stop right there for just a second. Judas had remorse. Now, what does that mean? Certainly, we see him acknowledging to some extent. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, that seems real good, and it seems like maybe that seems like an act of repentance on his part. But I don't think that's really what Judas had. Judas had remorse. He didn't really have a change of mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't believe all of a sudden now that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. What he did believe, I think, is that Jesus was unjustly tried and unjustly found guilty, that he was innocent of what they were accusing him of. Judas' remorse had to do, I believe, with he was sorry for the way things turned out. I don't know what he thought when he originally decided to betray Jesus. I know that when Satan entered into him, he had lost control of what he was doing. But when he first thought about going to betray the Lord Jesus, I don't know what he had in mind. Maybe he thought, if I do something to force the issue, maybe Jesus will exert himself. Maybe he will take control and become the king that we want him to be. Maybe he hadn't lost whole hope in that. I don't know. And when he saw that this is how it turned out, and Jesus was, it looks like, going to die for really nothing, he had remorse. He was sorry for the way it turned out. But did Judas really repent? I don't think so. Do you think Judas ever was truly saved? And I don't think so. And there's a couple of reasons. Number one, the thing that he does. After he throws the money down, turns the money back in a sense, and goes out and he hangs himself. Now, certainly he was sad over how things had turned out. But you compare him to Peter. It's an interesting comparison. When you look at Peter, when Peter realized what he'd done, realized that he denied the Lord, and he'd done it three times. Peter was sorry for what he'd done, obviously. Peter recognized, I think, his sin and what he'd done. And what did he do? He says he went out and he wept bitterly. Judas went out, not in weeping, but he went out and took his own life. Jesus said two things about him. Number one, he called him the son of perdition. He says, none of my disciples, none of those that you have given me, is lost except one, son of perdition. And I think that he had reference to Judas. The second thing he says this, he says it would have been better for that man if he'd never been born. Now you see, if this is an individual who had eventually repented and turned to the Lord and was saved, why would it have been better if he'd never been born? See, I think the only reason you make that statement about him is here's a man who was the son of perdition. He went to destruction because of his sin and because he never truly turned to the Lord Jesus. It's interesting. Look at verse 6. The chief priest took the silver pieces. This is so ironic. He said, they took the silver pieces and they said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they're the price of blood. I always think that's an interesting statement. It's not lawful. They were so concerned about, we can't put this in the treasury. This is blood money. That's it. That's ill. That's not lawful. Never mind the fact that we illegally and unlawfully pronounce judgment upon this man and are going to put him to death. That didn't bother them at all. You see what they're interested in. It's just the religion is what's key. We can't defile this holy place. Otherwise, how can we continue our religion? How can we continue our customs? How can we continue with our ordinances? We can't do that. Ignoring the fact that they were wicked men in heart. So they consulted, verse 7, they consulted together, and they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. It's an amazing thing to look at prophecy and how it's fulfilled. Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And the detail of it. It's not just general prophecies. This was a very, very detailed prophecy. If you go back and read, and we won't turn to this morning, but I'll give you the reference. Read in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And look at the prophecy that was given there through Zechariah concerning the money itself, how much it was going to be, and exactly what would be done with that money when it was finished. And it's prophesied there by Zechariah. You clearly see the scriptures being upheld as absolute truth. If you would turn back with me to John chapter 18. As Jesus is led in before Pilate, we see an initial confrontation. Look at verse 29. Pilate then went out to the Jews. The Jewish leaders brought Jesus in. Pilate went out to them. Because they wouldn't come inside. They couldn't come inside his house because he's a Gentile. They wanted to be defiled. You couldn't go into a Gentile's residence because it would defile you. And the Passover was coming up. So Pilate went out to them and he said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And I want you to notice their reluctance to accuse him of anything. They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. In other words, we've got our reasons. Why do we have to tell you? Well, you have to tell him because he's the one who has the power to put him to death or not. But they don't want to. If he were not an evildoer, we'd not have delivered him to you. And Pilate said to them, well, then you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore, the Jews said to him, but it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was done that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Here's another amazing prophecy. The Old Testament scriptures prophesy that Jesus would die by crucifixion. That it would be lifted up on a cross. Psalm 22 is a vivid picture of crucifixion and what Jesus went through on that cross. Jesus prophesied that he would be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross to die. If the Jews had put him to death, what would have been the method of execution? How did they put people to death? Stoning. They would have stoned him to death. But you see, that was not what the prophecy said. That was not what the prophet said. He would be lifted up on a cross. And so that's why this happened. Luke tells us they began to accuse him then. After Pilate demanded some sort of accusation, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the king. Wait a minute. Back up a minute. Let's go back to the trial. What did we just find him guilty of? What was the charge? Blasphemy. Wait a minute. That's missing from the list, isn't it? They didn't say anything about blasphemy to Pontius Pilate. They said, we found this fellow perverting the nation. We found this fellow forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar. Which is what? That's a lie. Was it not? What did Jesus say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. He didn't forbid to pay taxes to Caesar. Jesus paid taxes himself. So he didn't forbid that. Saying that he himself is Christ the King, that was true. That's the one part of it that was true. But everything changed. The accusation of blasphemy became an accusation of treason against the Roman government. Something he hadn't been found guilty of at all before them. So you see again the illegality of this. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor, Pilate, asked him, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Well, after that, he was being accused by the chief priests and elders of all those things. And every accusation they brought against him, Jesus said what? Nothing. He answered nothing. And Pilate told Jesus, do you not hear all these things they're accusing you of? Do you not hear that? Why don't you say something? And Jesus, it says, answered him not one word. Not a single word. And Pilate was amazed. Pilate was amazed. Took him inside. Took him away from the Jews. Get him out of the presence of the Jews. He wanted to talk to him privately, I think, and see what Jesus would say privately. Look with me in John 18. Look at verse 33. Pilate entered the praetorium again. He called Jesus and he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? I don't think he really wanted to know. I think he sort of scoffed and said, what's truth? How important is that? What does it mean? Who knows what it is? And he turned around. He went, took him back out to the Jews. Went back out to the Jews and he told them, he says, I find no fault in him at all. Now, as a Roman governor, he's been accused. Pilate's examined him, found no fault in him. What should he do? Let him go. Roman law says you let him go. There's been no proof or brought him against him. Pilate's examined him, no fault whatsoever. You let him go. Pilate won't do that. He wants to. That's why he comes back out and says what he does. When he goes back out and he tells the Jews, I find no fault in him, he says, they began even more fiercely. So he stirs up the whole people. He's teaching throughout all Judea, beginning at Galilee and teaching all the way to here. And Pilate heard a word that he loved to hear. Galilee. He's a Galilean? Ah, then he's not my problem. He says, take him to Herod. Herod was over Galilee. Herod was over the province of Galilee. Here, see, he got an option. Maybe I can get rid of this whole situation. I'll just send him to Herod. Let him deal with this. Because Pilate wanted no part of this. You see, I think Pilate probably had heard about Jesus. I don't think he believed in Jesus, but do you think he'd heard about the multitudes and crowds following Jesus? Do you think he'd heard stories about the miracles Jesus had performed? Sure he had. So he didn't want to touch this. So he sent him to Herod. Now, goes to Herod. Herod, we won't turn there. We read this in Luke chapter 23. Herod was kind of an odd man. Herod was, when he got Jesus in there, he was happy. He was happy about it. But the reason he was happy is he wanted to see a miracle. He had heard about Jesus, heard about him doing all these things. And so he asked Jesus, do a miracle for me. Show me a miracle. And that's what he wanted to see. And the Jews are sitting there accusing him before Herod. And Jesus says absolutely nothing. Never says a word that we, as far as we know, in Herod's presence. So eventually, he knows he's not going to get to see a miracle. So he turns him over to the soldiers. And they begin to make fun of him, mock him. They put a gorgeous robe on him and hailed him as the king and so forth. And since he couldn't get what he wanted out of it, he sent him back to Pilate. He says, I'll send him back to Pilate. He can take care of him. So he goes back to Pilate. Look at Matthew chapter 27. If you turn there with me. Matthew chapter 27. And we read about what happens when he goes back to Pilate. It's back to Pilate again. I'm sure Pilate didn't want to see him come back. Although, interestingly enough, from this point on, Pilate and Herod became friends. They'd been enemies before. Became friends after this. It was a custom at that time, at the feast of Passover. It was a custom for the Romans to release a prisoner to the Jews. So Pilate thought, this is my opportunity to settle this issue. So he gave them a choice. He brought before them two men. Look at verse 15. Verse 16. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Barabbas was described as a thief. He was described as an insurrectionist. He brought insurrection against the Roman government. He was described as a murderer. He was notorious and famous. He was a terrible person, a wicked man. So, therefore, he says, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? He says, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. They were envious of Jesus. So he says, I'll put these two men before the crowd. Surely, they won't want Barabbas released. He's a terrible criminal. Why would you want him walking in your midst? He's a murderer. He's a thief. he's causing political problems. Last person we want released. That's what Pilate thinks. If I give them the offer of Barabbas or Jesus, surely they're asked for Jesus and we'll be done with this. I'll be done with this. But that's not the case. While he's sitting there on the judgment seat, his wife comes up to him, interestingly enough. Look at verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent down to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that." And she calls him just man. "For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Now, that might not mean too much to you or me if we, somebody said, I had this dream, and we really ought to base our lives upon this dream. We wouldn't think too much about doing it. But the Romans did. Gentile idol worshippers, they believed in dreams. They believed dreams were signs or omens from their gods. And so when his wife comes down there to warn him, she's serious about this warning, and he takes it seriously. Don't have anything to do with this man. Get out of the process if you can. And that's what he's trying to do. The problem is verse 20. Notice what happens. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes. They're out there in the midst of all the people. Persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas. And notice the words, and destroy Jesus. So the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Well, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Well, Pilate doesn't know what to do at this point. So he does this. He says, "I've got to be out from under the blame at least for this." So in verse 24, notice what he does. Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Now, here's where they get the expression to wash your hands of the whole thing. "I wash my hands of the whole thing." He's saying, "I'm clean. I'm innocent." He says, "This is your choice. This is your decision. Leave me out of it." And notice the response. Here's the response of the Jewish people. All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children. We'll take responsibility." Yeah, we'll take the responsibility. "His blood can be on us and on our children." And they took it. And so he released Barabbas to them. Well, Pilate had one more idea that he thought would work, and that was to take Jesus and to scourge him. Scourging was a terrible practice. He was whipped with leather strips that had pieces of glass and metal and rock in it that would just lacerate a person's back or body wherever they were hit. And so that's what he did. Jesus was scourged and whipped until he was bleeding. And the reason that he did this is, number one, he was a Roman. He was very cruel. And the soldiers were very cruel. And that was just their way. But he also, I think Pilate believed that if I scourge him, then they'll be more inclined to say, "Okay, we're satisfied. He's been through terrible pain and suffering. We'll be satisfied. All right, now you can let him go." That's what he thought. "I'll scourge him and then let him go." That's what he told him. "I'll scourge him and let him go." Well, he did. He scourged him. And then what he did was, look with me in John chapter 19. Go back to John chapter 19. Verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And then in verse 2, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They put a purple robe on him and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck him with their hands. They mocked him. They spit upon him. So they did all these things. And then Pilate led him back out. Look at verse 4, John chapter 19. Pilate then went out again, took Jesus out with him, and he said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know." Number one, that I find no fault in him. I can't find any reason to put him to death. Then verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man," so that they could see him there. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw Jesus, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered him, saying, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Finally, we get back to the original charge. Blasphemy. Now he brings up the issue. "We have a law. According to our law, he made himself out the Son of God. He ought to die." And surely blasphemy was punishable by death, except the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But will they let him go? That's the idea. Pilate hears something here that bothers him. He made himself the Son of God. When he heard those words, Pilate took him back inside. Look at verse 8. Pilate, when he heard that saying, he was the more afraid. If he was the more afraid, what does that imply? He was already afraid of Jesus. He was afraid of this situation, afraid of Jesus, afraid of his wife's dream, afraid of the whole responsibility. He just didn't like this at all. He did everything he could in his power throughout this whole process to either get away from the situation or to release Jesus. But it wasn't to be. So he takes him back inside. He went into the praetorium and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" This idea about him being the Son of God, or even in Pilate's mind, a son of the gods, might be what he had in mind. "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Wouldn't say a word. Didn't say a word to him. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And this Jesus responded to. When Pilate flaunted his power over Jesus, Jesus pointed out to him very carefully, "You have no power over me whatsoever." Notice what he said. "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin." You couldn't make this decision unless it were given to you to make the decision. God has placed this decision in your hands to make. That's why you have the power to do it. And that's what he did. So he takes him back out. One last chance. Chapter 19, John chapter 19, look at verse 12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend.'" Here's the key issue right here. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, what he's brought here now, what the Jews finally, this is their trump card, you might say. This is the final thing. This is the thing that, what they know will work. They know a little bit about Pilate. They know about Roman governors. They know about Romans and what they are afraid of. And one of the things they're afraid of is they're afraid of Caesar. Caesar looks at himself as a god, and Caesar expects everybody else to look at him as a god. Anybody who would claim to be a king in place of Caesar, that's a dangerous thing. So they begin to bring against Pilate political pressure. That's really what this hinges down to, political pressure. As soon as he hears this pressure against him, "You're not Caesar's friend if you let this guy go." And Pilate, when he heard that saying, brought Jesus out. He sat down in the judgment seat in the place that's called the pavement, Hebrew Gabbatha. It was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And he was wearing the robe. He was wearing the crown of thorns. And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, these are Jews who hate the Romans, who hate the Roman Caesar, who hate the Roman soldiers, who hate the Roman taxes, who hate the Roman occupation of their land. And yet they're reduced to saying, "We have no king but Caesar." And in a sense, that's true. Because they certainly don't have God as their king, because they're not looking to him as king. They don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as the king. They are ready to crucify their own king, the Lord Jesus. And that's what happens. They deliver him then to be crucified, and they took Jesus and they led him away. Look with me, one last passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. As we look at the Lord Jesus and how he handled this whole situation, I just thought it's interesting to read Peter's description of it. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, Peter writes, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but instead he did this. He committed himself to him who judges righteously." He committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's a tremendous example for us. You know, when we suffer persecution, when we suffer affliction in this life, when we go through those things, we take the example that the Lord Jesus gives us. You don't revile in return. You don't threaten. You don't seek revenge. You commit yourself to the one who judges righteously. You see, the Lord Jesus, in doing this, recognized there's a greater purpose for all of this. There's a reason why I'm suffering in this way. There's a reason why I'm going to die on the cross of Calvary. There's a greater purpose of the Father. And that's what he came to do. Well, think about that in your own lives. You know, sometimes we go through difficulties in this life. Persecution sometimes, suffering, affliction, whatever it might be. Keep in mind, maybe there's a greater purpose that we don't necessarily realize. We should do what the Lord Jesus is. Commit ourselves to the one who judges righteously. Entrust ourselves to Him, and He'll work things out. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 24 tells us that Jesus Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at the crucifixion. The Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. The greatest crises in His life. The greatest crises for the whole world. This is the great crisis for the whole world, is what took place on that cross. We're going to look at Christ's experience on the cross through the seven statements that are recorded that He made from the cross. Seven times Jesus spoke from the cross that are recorded in Scripture. We're going to look at those. I don't know that we'll get through all of them in one Sunday, but we're going to look at those. And through those statements, we can see truly what the cross meant and what it accomplished. So next Sunday morning, the crucifixion of our Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for this time to be together. Thank You for this wonderful person who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank You for His willingness to remain quiet, to answer not a word to the charges brought against Him, knowing that He must go to the cross of Calvary and die for us. We thank You that He was willing to do that. And we see in that death the love that You have for us, the love that would send Him to the cross in our place, even though we are sinners. We thank You, Father, for the power that was put forth in not only His death, but His resurrection from the grave. And we thank You, Father, that when we trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved from our sins. We can receive the gift of eternal life. And I pray, Father, if there's a person here today who's never trusted Christ, they'll see their need and believe in Him even this day. We just thank You, Father, for the privilege that we have of knowing You through Him, and pray that You'll use us throughout this week for Your glory and our service for You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you this morning.